Well, we hope you're all enjoying your Easter morning so far. Our presentation today is going to be a little different than the usual Easter service. The world normally celebrates Easter as the day when Jesus was resurrected. But what does the resurrection of Jesus actually mean? Well, we're going to look at that today. We're going to concentrate on the reason for his resurrection, which means that we'd like to explore the root cause which required his death and resurrection. It's the root cause of why Jesus became the world's Redeemer, and that root cause is the entrance of sin and evil into the world. And it's a question that has perplexed mankind for ages. Why did God permit evil? In order to understand the permission of evil and its relationship to God's plan, we need to first ask, what is evil? Well, Webster defines evil as that which promotes or produces unhappiness, anything which either directly or remotely causes suffering of any kind. So evil is the force believed to bring about harmful, painful, or unpleasant events. And this embodies not only human ailments, sorrows, pains, weakness, and death, but it extends backwards to their primary cause, sin. And since sin is the cause of evil, its removal is the only method of permanently fixing the condition. Now, one of the most perplexing questions that we hear asked of the various religions is, why did God permit the present reign of evil? If God created Adam and Eve perfect and upright, why did he allow Satan to tempt them? Why did he allow the forbidden tree to be placed among the good trees in the garden? Wasn't there any way that God could have prevented the possibility of mankind's fall? Of course, all of these questions fail to take into account the magnitude of the plan of God. Sure, God could have prevented the entrance of evil. However, the fact that he did not should be sufficient proof that the present permission of evil is designed to ultimately work out some greater good. God's plan, when seen in its completeness, will prove the wisdom of the course that he has selected. But sometimes the question comes to us in a different form. Couldn't God, with whom all things are possible, have prevented Satan's intrusion? Well, doubtless he could. But that would have interfered with his own objective. You see, God has a comprehensive plan that will demonstrate the perfection, majesty, and righteousness of his righteous authority of his law. It will prove to both men and to angels the undesirable consequence that comes from violating his laws and precepts. Jehovah is the creator of all things. He selects nothing but the wisest and best plan to instruct his creation. Our short-sighted vision might for a time fail to discern the hidden workings of his infinite wisdom, but his plan will eventually be shown to be best. In Revelation 4, verse 11, it declares that all things were created for the Lord's pleasure. They are for his pleasure as he dispenses his blessings, as he exercises the attributes of his glorious being. And even though he permits evil and evildoers for a time to play an active role, yet it is not for evil's sake. God is not in league with sin. In Psalm 5, verse 4, the psalmist declares, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." God is opposed to evil in every sense. And yet he permits, that is, he does not hinder, evil to exist for a time. His wisdom has devised a way in which the limited permission of evil will become a lasting and valuable lesson to all creation. Now, it's a self-evident truth that for every right principle, there's a corresponding wrong principle. For instance, truth and falsity, love and hatred, justice and injustice. We distinguish these opposite principles as right and wrong by the effect that they have when put into action. The principle which, when active, is beneficial and productive of order, harmony, and happiness, we call that a right principle. That which produces discord, unhappiness, and destruction, we call a wrong principle. The results of these principles in action we call good and evil. And the intelligent being, capable of discerning the right principle from the wrong, and voluntarily governed by one or the other, we call either virtuous or sinful. The faculty which we use to discern between right and wrong principles is called our conscience, our moral compass. It is by this God-given moral sense that we're able to judge of God and recognize that He is good. It is to this moral sense that God always appeals in order to prove His righteousness and justice. By this same moral sense, Adam was able to discern evil, even before he knew all of its consequence. However, we find this moral compass only in man. We do not see it in the lower creatures of God's creation. Animals have some intelligence, but not to the same degree. They may learn certain actions bring approval and reward, and other actions disapproval. In other words, a dog may steal, but we do not call it a sinner. Or a dog may protect property and life, but we do not call it virtuous, because a dog is unaware of the moral quality of its actions. In a similar way, God could have made mankind without this ability to discern between right and wrong. However, that would have made man merely a living machine and not the image of its creator, as it tells us in Genesis 1:27. Likewise, God might have made man perfect and a free agent as he did, and then prevent him from being exposed to Satan's evil temptation. In that case, man's experience would have been limited to good, which would have made him continually liable to suggestions of evil from without or to ambitions from within. It would have made the everlasting future of the universe uncertain. It would have meant that a sudden outbreak of evil and disorder would forever be possible. And besides, without a contrast to evil, good would never be as highly appreciated. So therefore, God first made Adam and Eve acquainted with good. He surrounded them with tremendous blessings in Eden. And afterward, as a penalty for disobedience, He gave them a severe knowledge of evil. Expelled from the garden and deprived of fellowship with God, they experienced sickness and death and pain. They were given a brutal lesson about evil and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that by a comparison of the two, they might come to an appreciation and proper estimate of both. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." The posterity of Adam and Eve are currently learning the same lesson, except we learn about evil first. Most of mankind will not learn about good until the millennial kingdom. And only then will they begin to experience the full extent of the love of God, beginning with a lesson about their ransom and restitution by the one who at that time will be their judge and king. Now, we pointed out that Adam possessed a moral sense, an ability to judge right and wrong correctly. Adam's ability to use this moral sense was an important feature of his likeness to God. The law of right and wrong was written in his natural constitution. It was a part of his nature, just as it was a part of the divine nature. But this original image or likeness of God has lost much of its clarity. The degrading influence of sin over time has significantly diminished our moral compass. It is no longer what it was, as it was in Adam. And since the ability to love implies the ability to hate, God could not have made man in his own likeness without the power to love and to love and to do right, without a corresponding power to hate and do wrong. This liberty of choice is termed man's free moral agency, or sometimes our free will. It's a part of the original endowment which constituted man an image of his creator. However, today, after 6,000 years of degradation, so much of the original likeness to the creator has been erased by sin that we're no longer as free to choose. We're bound to a greater or less extent by sin and its entanglements. For most of the fallen race, sin has become easier and more agreeable because sin is a downhill, slippery slope. Of course, God could have made man or given man a vivid image of the result of sin and evil. But God foresaw that an actual experience with evil would give the surest and most lasting lesson, one that would serve man eternally. For that reason, God did not prevent the entrance of sin and evil, but instead permitted man to choose. And mankind's choice of sin and evil has caused them to feel its harsh consequence. If the opportunity to sin had never been permitted, man would have never had the opportunity to resist it. Consequently, there would have been neither virtue nor merit in doing right. But God designed man to be a free moral agent. John 4, verses 23 and 24, tells us that God seeks such to worship him as worship in spirit and in truth. He desires intelligent and willing obedience rather than ignorant and mechanical service. God already had many inanimate mechanical agencies accomplishing his will, but he desired something nobler. God's desire was to make an intelligent creature in his own likeness, a lord of the earth. And the loyalty and righteousness of this lord of the earth was to be based on an appreciation of right and wrong, of good and evil. And that requires the ability and freedom to choose either. Now, we recognize that the principles of right and wrong, as principles, have always existed and must always exist. However, only the right principle will forever continue to be active. The scriptures inform us that when the activity of evil has been permitted long enough to accomplish God's purpose, it shall forever cease to be active. There will come a time when God will no longer support the life of those who continue to submit to the control of evil. They will no longer exist. Right-doers and right-doing only shall continue forever. As we read in Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." But our original question comes back to us in another form. It says, why couldn't man have been made acquainted with evil and its consequence in some way other than by direct experience? Why does man have to experience all this suffering and pain in order to get the lesson? Well, let's observe that there are four basic ways in which to learn something: by intuition, by observation, by experience, and by information received through authoritative sources that are positively truthful. The first method, intuitive knowledge, is a direct apprehension without the process of reasoning or the necessity for proof. Such knowledge belongs only to the divine Jehovah, the eternal fountain of all wisdom and truth, who of necessity and in the very nature of things is superior to all his creatures. Therefore, man's knowledge of good and evil cannot be the result of intuition. So let us ask, could man's knowledge of evil have come by the second method, observation? Well, yes, it could have, but that would have required some demonstration of evil so that man might observe its results, which means that some other intelligent beings somewhere would have had to gone through the experience of the permission of evil. But that demonstration did not exist, so why not have mankind provide it? Why shouldn't man get his knowledge of evil by practical experience? And so we find it. Man is gaining a practical experience with evil, and at the same time furnishing an illustration to others, being made a spectacle unto angels. 1 Corinthians 4:9. But what about that fourth way of knowing something? Why didn't God give man the information he needed to avoid this experience with sin and evil? Well, actually, God did give Adam a knowledge of evil by information, but it didn't prevent him from trying the experiment anyway. Remember, Adam and Eve both knew that God was their creator, and as such, he had authority over them. And God had distinctly told them, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So they had a theoretical knowledge of evil, even if they'd never observed or experienced its effect. But this was not enough. They did not appreciate their Creator's loving authority and the benefit of obedience to His law. Neither did they realize the danger from which God, through those laws, had proposed to protect them. So they yielded to the temptation which God had wisely permitted. Now, few appreciate the severity of the temptation under which our first parents fell. Even fewer understand the justice of God in attaching so severe a penalty to what seems to many as such a slight offense, eating a piece of fruit. But a little reflection will make it all plain. The scriptures tell the story of how the woman was deceived and thus became a transgressor. Her experience and acquaintance with God was more limited than was Adam's, for he was created first. God had directly communicated to Adam the knowledge of the penalty of sin, but Eve probably received her information from Adam. So having listened to and trusted in Satan's misrepresentation, Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. She evidently did not realize the extent of the transgression at first, though she probably had misgivings and perhaps even the slightest apprehension that all was not well. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14 that even though Eve was deceived, she was still a transgressor. But Adam was not deceived. He transgressed with a fuller realization of what he was doing. He understood the penalty, and he knew that he would be condemned to die. However, we think that we can see a reason why Adam recklessly followed the course of Eve. Bear in mind that they were perfect human beings. They were the mental and moral likeness of their Maker. The godlike quality of love was displayed with a marked prominence by the perfect man toward his beloved companion, the perfect woman. So, realizing what she had done and fearing her death and his loss, Adam, in despair, recklessly concluded not to live without her. Judging his own life unhappy and worthless without her companionship, Adam willfully shared her act of disobedience in order to share in her penalty. So both were in the transgression, as the Apostle shows in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. But of course, God was not surprised by this turn of events. Not only did he foresee that man, through a lack of appreciation of the consequence, would choose sin, but God also saw that as man became acquainted with sin, he would still choose it because sin and evil have a degrading effect. Acquaintance with it impairs man's moral compass, so that evil gradually becomes more agreeable and more desirable to him. And yet, God allowed the permission of evil because God had the remedy for man's release from its consequence. God saw that mankind's experience with sin would lead to a full appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that understanding of the consequence would become a stark contrast to the matchless brilliancy of virtue. The lesson would teach man to love and honor his Creator, who is the source and fountain of all goodness. It would teach man forever to shun that which brought so much misery and woe. The final result will be a greater love for God and a greater hatred of all that is opposed to His will. It will establish in righteousness all who shall profit by the lesson God is now teaching through the permission of sin and evil. By experience with sin and death, man learns practically what God offered to teach him theoretically. You see, God has not used the foreknowledge of what man would do as against him. On the contrary, it's used in man's favor. God foresaw the course that man would take, but he did not hinder man from experimenting with the sin and its result. Instead, God provided a means for his recovery by providing a Redeemer, who is able to save to the utmost all who would return unto God through him. Not only has God provided a ransom for all, but he has also arranged that a knowledge of that opportunity will be to be reconciled with him shall be testified in due time. God's plan allows man the freedom of choice and yet provides a way for man to benefit from the experience of having made a poor choice. So we see that the severity of the penalty of death was not a display of hatred and malice on God's part. Rather, it is the necessary and inevitable final result of evil, which God allows man to see and to feel. God can sustain life as long as he sees fit, even against the destructive power of evil. But it is impossible for God to sustain a life of evil indefinitely. That is, it is morally impossible. Such a life would only become more and more a source of unhappiness to itself and to others. And God is too good to continue the existence of something so useless and injurious to itself and others. Therefore, there'll come a point in time when he will withdraw his life-sustaining power, and everlasting destruction, the natural result of evil, will result. So if you learn anything from today, learn this. Life is a favor, a gift of God. And God declares that only the obedient will have that life continue without end. And while we're at it, let's recognize that no injustice has been done to Adam's posterity because they did not each receive an individual trial. Jehovah was in no sense bound to bring us into existence. And having brought us into existence, no law of equity or justice binds him to perpetuate our life indefinitely. So mark well this point. The present life, despite all its evils and disappointments, is a boon, a favor, even if there were no hereafter. The large majority of mankind esteem it so, and the exceptions are comparatively few. Besides, the outcome of the trial of Adam is a pretty good indicator of what the outcome of an individual trial would have been for the majority of his posterity and under similar circumstances. Furthermore, as we consider this topic, we find there's a misconception in the general population. Many have accepted the erroneous idea that God has placed our race on trial for life with the alternative of eternal torture. However, nothing of the kind is even hinted at in the Bible. The favor or blessing of God to his obedient children is life, continuous life, free from pain and sickness and every other element of decay and death. Adam was given this blessing in its full measure. But he was warned that he would be deprived of the gift if he failed to render obedience to God. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Look at that verse. See for yourself if you can find any threat of eternal torture contained within it. No, not a single passage in the Bible promises everlasting life to any but the obedient. Life is God's gift, and death, the opposite of life, the absence of life, is the penalty for disobedience. The Old Testament contains no passage that supports the idea of eternal torture. And only a few statements in the New Testament can even be misconstrued so as to appear to teach it. And these are found either in the symbolism of Revelation or among the parables and dark sayings of our Lord. And these, as the Bible tells us, were not understood by the people who heard them, Luke 8, verse 10. And it seems that they're no better comprehended today, because the Bible clearly teaches the opposite. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But let us come back to this question we asked a few slides ago. Was it unjust for God to condemn the whole race for the one mistake of Adam? Wouldn't it have been more fair to grant each one their own trial for everlasting life, similar to what Adam was given? And the answer is no, it wouldn't. Because allowing Adam's posterity to share in his penalty in a natural way creates a more favorable circumstance for the race as a whole. God assures us that as the condemnation of Adam passed upon the entire race, God has arranged for a new life giver for the race, into whom all may be transferred by faith and obedience. As in Adam, all shared the curse of death, so all in Christ will share the blessing of restitution. Thus seeing the death of Jesus, the undefiled and sinless one, was a complete settlement toward God for the sin of Adam. As one man had sinned, and in him all shared the penalty, so likewise Jesus paid the penalty for that one sinner, and through that action bought not only Adam, but all of his posterity. You see, our Lord, as the man Christ Jesus, was unblemished, and he had within him the promise of an unborn seed or race, likewise untainted with sin. When he gave his human life as the full ransom price for Adam, he also gave that promise of an unborn seed. And having purchased the lives of Adam and his race, Christ now offers to adopt Adam's seed as his own children. All of Adam's race who accept the terms of this arrangement may, by faith and obedience, return to the family of God and receive everlasting life. For it is written, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the injury we received through Adam's fall, we suffered no injustice, will be more than offset through Christ. And in God's due time, all will have the full opportunity to be restored to the same standing that Adam enjoyed before he sinned. Those who do not receive this knowledge and by faith enjoy the favor in the present age, and such are the great majority, will instead be given the privilege to come to a knowledge of God in the next age, when all that are in their graves shall come forth. As each one, whether in this age or in the next, comes to a full understanding of the ransom price given by our Lord Jesus and of his subsequent privileges, he is considered on trial, as was Adam. Obedience brings lasting life, and disobedience brings lasting death. However, perfect obedience without perfect ability to render it is not required of any. At the present time, the prospective members of the church have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith, in order to make up for their unavoidable deficiencies through the weakness of the flesh. And likewise, in the next age, divine grace will also benefit the remainder of the world. As each progresses up the highway of holiness, they will simultaneously progress toward physical and mental perfection. By the close of the millennial age, it will be the privilege of all to come to that condition of perfect ability. And only when physical perfection is reached will absolute moral perfection be expected. That new trial, the result of the ransom and of the new covenant, will differ from the trial in Eden, because each will have an individual trial, and the outcome of that trial will affect only that individual. But some have objected to this thought. They say, isn't that like giving them a second chance? Well, perhaps it is. Because the first chance for everlasting life was lost by Adam and all of his race by disobedience. Under that original trial, condemnation passed unto all men. But it was God's plan that through the redemption sacrifice of Jesus, Adam and all who suffered loss because of his failure should be given an opportunity to return to God. Only first, they must learn a lesson about the exceeding sinfulness of sin and feel the weight of its penalty. If anyone chooses to call that a second chance, let him do so. It certainly will be for Adam. But it will be the first real opportunity for the descendants of Adam, who when born were already under condemnation of that death sentence. So call it what we please, the facts are the same. All were sentenced to death because of Adam's disobedience. And all, not of the church, will enjoy a resurrection and a full opportunity to gain everlasting life under the favorable terms of the new covenant. Men, and not God, have limited this opportunity of attaining life to the present age. God, on the contrary, tells us that the gospel age is merely for the selection of the church, and the church will be the agency through whom all others will be brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth and granted a full opportunity to secure everlasting life. But now, what advantage is there in this method that God has pursued? Why not give all men an individual chance for life now? Why the long process of permitting Adam's race to experience the heartbreak of sin and evil? Why must so much misery intervene? Why does the eradication of sin and evil require such a peculiar and circuitous method? And these are all good questions, and they're resolved when we begin to understand God's plan. Consider, if you will, if God had ordered the propagation of our species in some other way, so that the children would not inherit the results of parental sins. What if our Creator had arranged that everyone should have had a favorable trial, such as Adam did in Eden? What if only those who failed the test were condemned and cut off from life? How many could we suppose would be found worthy, and how many unworthy of life? Well, if the one instance of Adam was taken as an example, and he certainly was a prime example in every respect, our conclusion would be that none would have been found faithful. And the reason for that would have been the same as why Adam failed. None would possess that clear knowledge of God and experience that would have developed in them the full confidence in his laws beyond their own personal judgment. As a contrast, Isaiah 53, verse 11, tells us that it was the knowledge of the Heavenly Father, which Jesus had, that enabled him to trust and obey implicitly. However, let us suppose that one half of those tried would have been found worthy of life, and the other half would have suffered the wages of sin, death. Those that had failed would have been cut off from life forever. Their only hope would be that they reawakened and given another trial, that some of them, by reason of their larger experience, might choose and obey to obedience and live. So how much more like the wisdom of God to give all mankind an experiential knowledge of sin and evil and death in the present age, as well as an experimental knowledge of the magnitude of his love and mercy in the next age, and then give them a trial to see which of the two they would prefer. Those who can appreciate this feature of God's plan will see that the condemnation of all in Adam was the reverse of an injury. When we consider God's plan for providing justification for all through the sacrifice of Jesus, we see how great a favor it was. Evil will be forever extinguished when God's purpose in permitting it shall have been accomplished, when the benefits of the ransom are made coextensive with the penalty of sin. It is impossible, however, to rightly appreciate this feature of the plan of God without a full recognition of the sinfulness of sin, the nature of the penalty of sin, death, and the importance and value of the ransom which our Lord Jesus gave, and the positive and complete restoration of each individual to favorable conditions, conditions under which each will have a full and ample trial before being judged worthy of lasting life or lasting death. In view of the great plan of redemption and the consequent restitution of all things through Christ, we can see the blessings that result through the permission of evil. Not only are men benefited to all eternity by the experience gained, and angels by their observation of man's experiences, but all are further advantaged by a fuller acquaintance with God's character as manifested in his plan. When God's plan is fully accomplished, all will be able to read clearly his wisdom, justice, love, and power. They will see the justice which could not violate the divine decree, nor save the justly condemned race without a full cancellation of their penalty by a willing Redeemer. They will also see the wisdom and power which were able to work out a plan to benefit all of creation, as well as save the fallen race of man. They will see the love which provided his only begotten Son as a sacrifice, and which highly exalted our Redeemer to God's own right hand, giving him power and authority to restore those whom he had purchased with his own precious blood. And almost incidentally, the permission of evil for a time among men has been used to discipline and to prepare the church. The law which God first gave to Adam, obey and live, will eventually govern all of God's intelligent creatures. And that law is exemplified in the single word, love. For thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Ultimately, when God's plan shall be accomplished, and the glory of his character is manifest to all intelligent creatures, the temporary permission of evil will be seen by all to have been a wise feature in the divine policy. And may the Lord add his blessings.